Amen. Thank you, Wes. Greetings to each one this evening. I agree with what Wes was sharing. It does seem like, you know, there's a good spirit, a momentum. Not sure how to say all those things. I was extremely blessed last night. I mean, I don't know if we're allowed to have a high water mark of a missions conference, but I was just like, hallelujah. I mean, what a joy to hear someone come in who has been there and done those things and say it with authority, and it's right in your heart. Just, you know what I mean? You just say, yes, it's true what he's saying. And what a blessing is ours, isn't it, to hear those kinds of things. So I appreciate that opportunity very much. It was worth being here just for that. Well, as Weston said, I have, I guess, a little bit of a different topic that you would not normally consider part of a missions conference. I remember, I think it was October, 3 or 4 months ago, I started this fall preaching through the book of Romans at our local church there. And in one of the messages, this topic came up sort of at the end of the message. And how it came up there was I stopped somewhat near the end of a message there. I believe it was October, give or take, and asked my congregation this question. Knowing that we need to be saved and wanting to be saved and wanting other people to get born again, what do we need to be saved from? Because the idea of being saved means something is wrong, right? We're in some kind of trouble. Things are not going well. I mean, if you're safe and secure, you don't need salvation. You don't need to be saved. So, what is it that the Bible's talking about when there's this great sense of urgency that we must be saved? What must we be saved from? And they didn't have the advantage you have in your program of knowing the topic for tonight. And I got a lot of different answers, and a lot of them were good. But the answer that's, I believe, most biblically true is our topic tonight, the wrath of God. You know, some said sin, and amen. We want to be saved from sin, don't we? Some said ourselves, and amen. But when you look at salvation in the Bible, in the context that God gives it in, especially in the New Testament, what we're really being saved from is the wrath of God and the effect that that happens. Did you notice last night when Mark Zook was preaching and he talked about the mock people, when it came to the point about their sin, what was their response? We deserve what? To go where? Where the devil goes? To the hell, to the lake of fire. You know, and when he did that last night, I found myself wanting to be there and be a mock person. Because it seemed like the way he was explaining that they saw it so clearly what we're so fuzzy on. You know, it seemed like they had a clarity. There was no argument. He didn't have to give an altar call and forgive me. You know, he didn't have to sing Just As I Am, you know. I mean, it was clear. We deserve the lake of fire. There was no pleadings, you know, and I wept in my seat last night. I just thought, yes, that's it. They knew they needed to be saved from something. They wanted to be saved from the lake of fire, and they knew they didn't deserve it, right? Turn to Romans chapter 5, and just to validate some of what I'm sharing with a particular scripture. I will be attempting to read quite a few scriptures tonight as we look at this subject. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Wrath. The wrath of God is coming. the book that of the Bible that gives us the most verses about the wrath of God. Do you know which book that is, by the way? Revelation. Very good. Thank you. Is the last book of the Bible. And the reason for that is, as we get near the end of time, and as God is trying to tell us to think about the end of time, He doesn't want us to argue about amillennialism and post and pre and whatever it is. He wants us to know that the wrath of God is coming. Now, there is an answer for the wrath of God. And I'm not here to teach on that answer tonight, but I can't help but say that every now and then. So, you know, bear with me tonight because we're on purpose. You know how you can hold up the gospel and there are different facets like there are of a jewel, and the facet we're looking at tonight is not so shiny, it's not so popular to look at, but yet it's still part of that total package, that total full understanding of what God is giving us in this gracious salvation. But the book of Revelation is there because at the end of time, the wrath of God will be poured out. And He wants us to know that. And He says it over and over and over again in that last book of the Bible, so that by the time you get to the end of that book, you can hardly think of almost anything else except as it ends and we think about Jesus and spending eternity with Him. Praise God. One of the errors of the gospel of our day is that we've forgotten we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Weston was telling me just before the service tonight that he read somewhere, was it today or yesterday, I forget what he said now, that somewhere a little over around 50% of the seminary students that are graduating today in America from Bible seminaries do not believe that people go to hell who have, unless they've actually heard a presentation of the gospel. And that's just one little facet of the kind of things they're being taught. And so what it means is there's thousands and thousands of Christians who are the ones that are going to be teaching the hundreds of thousands of Christians in America the Bible, and their understanding of the wrath of God and eternity is wrong. And with a wrong understanding of the wrath of God and a wrong understanding of hell and eternity, they will have a wrong gospel. They will have a wrong gospel. All nations will face the wrath of God. We do not like this. You know, I take joy in certain verses in the Bible when I'm considering the wrath of God. Several times I had to run through my mind that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, it's very interesting to consider that perhaps what some people consider might be, quote, the greatest revival in the history of the USA, the Great Awakening, was started after Jonathan Edwards preached a message on the wrath of God. I don't know if that would happen today in America. It should happen, but I don't know that it would. In 1741, at his little church, was it in Connecticut or Massachusetts? I forget. Somebody might remember. I am a father of missionaries, and I love missions. I love to read about missions and think about missions, and I love the gospel, and I love all those things. And, you know, it's like, oh, let me speak on, you know, some other thing. But then I considered, again, Jonathan Edwards. I considered some verses in the Bible, and most of all, I considered the gospel. The gospel deserves to be told rightly. And we must hear it rightly. Again, did you hear last night? How many times did Mark Zook say you must lay the foundations? Did you get that last night? If you weren't here, you get the tape, you know. And I was just amening, you know, in my seat. And though he was talking about those people as if they needed the foundations, guess what? We need it. You know, not just to go tell others, though we do, because we're here for a missions conference. But we need it to teach it in our homes. We need to teach it in our churches. And we need to know it and have it right so that even as we share the gospel as we ought here at home, we have a full right picture of the gospel of what salvation really is and what it really does. And so I was encouraged through all of that and agreed to have this message. I believe we're all well taught that the gospel is universal. And I believe that we've been encouraged here and we understand that the needs of mankind is universal. But one of the reasons the gospel is universal is, as we're going to read many verses tonight, the wrath of God is also universal. It is not just for this kind of person or that kind of person or this one group or America because we're Babylon or whatever it is. It's for every ethnos, every nation. And just like the love of God is real, so the wrath of God is a real reality. It is not just a story. It is not just an idea. It is a reality. And just like out of the love and grace and mercy of the heart of God, I believe, is birthed a place for us in heaven, so out of the wrath of God is birthed a place called hell and that lake of fire. I am not here tonight to beat you over the head, spiritually, so to speak, about the wrath of God. That is not my desire. Nor am I here to make you feel scared or guilty about missions using the wrath of God. Primarily, I desire that we would take some time to get a fuller, better understanding of the wrath of God so that we have a better, fuller understanding of the gospel and of salvation. That is my desire tonight. So you pray along with me that that's what we'll have here. The title of my message tonight is not the one on the paper. I changed it. The title is The Day the Nations Fell. The Day the Nations Fell. I'm going to turn to two scriptures to begin here. Turn first to Psalm 79. Now, I've been saying that the wrath of God is going to come upon all the nations. But let's see what the Word of God says about some of this. Turn to Psalm 79 and we'll begin with two verses here, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 79, 5 and 6. Turn quickly and keep up as I'm going to try to read a lot of Scripture here. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms, which is ethnos, that have not called upon thy name. Sobering verses, aren't they? Sobering verses. Turn over to Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation, chapter 16. And verses 8, I think I'll start in verse 18. Yes. Revelation 16, starting in verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. On this day that it's talking about here, the nations fell under the wrath of God. And the word nations there is again that same word we use that's translated as ethnos or people group. And so the people groups, whether they're the Kunkumba or Haiti or whatever they are here in America, Hispanic, it doesn't matter, all of those are going to fall under the fierceness of the wrath of God, the day the nations fell. None shall escape other than those that are blood-washed Christians. That coming day is that great and terrible day of the Lord. There will be on that day no more hope, no more grace, no more gospel calls. Just a universal time of wrath upon all the sons of man of all colors, all ethnos, all cultures. I do have to say, this is not a message that I enjoy preaching. I do not get excited about it like when I preach on the love of God, the grace of God. I get very excited about those things. But nonetheless, I must and we must, if we are true to God and His Word, take some time to look at this terrible subject, this awful subject. It's an awful subject. It's a terrible thing. It is spoken of throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's spoken of in many different ways. The word wrath is used, anger is used, jealousy. The word fire often comes in there. Words like consuming. It's mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. Perhaps it would be best if maybe at this point, after I've just read a few verses, well, let me read two more passages. I want to give you a lot of Scripture to consider tonight. Then I'm going to give you a bit of a longish definition. We'll kind of work through it together here. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to read this verse here and then a couple of verses back to Romans as a bit of a backdrop for our definition here. John, the last verse of chapter 3 is verse 36, and it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Hallelujah. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." And what will happen? "But the wrath of God abideth on him." So there's only two choices: life or wrath. Now go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Our other verse here that we're going to use as a bit of a backdrop for our definition. Yes, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or despisest thou the," Romans 2, starting verse 4, "or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But, okay, 4 is what you should be doing, but now we turn a corner here, 5. "But, after thy hardness and impenitent," and impenitent means what? Not willing to confess your sin, not willing to be like those mock people last night. "Heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Every man. This is one of those every man verses. We love the "whosoever will hear the gospel and believe," don't we? But see, if that's true, then the other side is true too. "Whosoever will not believe," they are treasuring up wrath against that day of wrath that will be poured out upon them. Now some definition. If you start with Strong's and some of those things, these are some of the words they use. You know, because if you're like me, you don't really want to think about God as a God of wrath, do you? I mean, you don't really like wake up in the morning thinking, "I'm going to think about the wrath of God." We just don't do that. And I'm not suggesting we do. But that's why if you're like me, it's kind of hard to come up with, okay, well, what does this mean? You know, how do I walk through this? How do I get through this in my heart and my mind? And we need to. So some definition means this: a violent passion, a justifiable abhorrence against something. There is an implication of punishment in wrath, indignation, and an element of vengeance. Remember the verse in Romans there where God says, "Vengeance is mine"? And we kind of read that sometimes and we're not sure what it means. It's referring to His wrath. In other words, He has the right. He tells us there we do not have the right to have wrath and vengeance, but that is exclusively given to God to have that. And the reason is human wrath is sinful because it almost always, or I should say always, involves elements of self. It involves elements of wanting to get back at somebody because they've hurt me or done me wrong or done my family wrong or done my church wrong or whatever it might be. God's wrath, however, is this. Now listen. It is the response of His holiness to wickedness. It is the consequential, natural, if I can use that word carefully here, response of His holiness when it encounters the wickedness and rebellion of man. His wrath is a natural consequence of that. It's not a surprise. It's not that it shouldn't be there. It actually must be there in the order of the kingdom of God. Wrath, think of wrath as God's personal reaction against sin. Do you think sin is sometimes I think we just sin and we think God doesn't even notice. Not only does He notice, there is a reaction. And His reaction is wrath and indignation and vengeance. The wrath of God is God's holy hatred of sin. There is a holy hatred of sin. Now, there are different types of God's wrath that I just want to throw out for a few minutes here. I don't want to take a lot of time on these. We've already mentioned eternal wrath, the lake of fire. But that's not the only kind of wrath. There's also we read about that in Revelation 2, that end times wrath on that day of wrath where the nations will fall. It's the day that Jesus talked about when He told His disciples that it would be better if you were never born. That the people will try to hide and they'll try to get down in the caves and rocks and, you know, want to pull things over them that they won't be found, but the mountains will be removed and everything's going to be exposed. And that's one of the types of wrath. But, you know, there's been other times of wrath in the history of man. And there have been cataclysmic historical events of the wrath of God where He has looked upon mankind or a group of men and seen their sin, and His holy hatred of sin got to the point where He could bear it no more. What are some of those times? The flood? What's another one? Sodom and Gomorrah? What's another one? Babel? What about the earthquake with the rebellion of Korah? You know, the earth, I think, when it did open up and swallow, I forget, several hundreds, maybe several thousands. But there's those times where the holy hatred of God, the wrath of God, was unleashed in a cataclysmic... You know, we tell the story of Noah and the flood, and somehow in our day, I don't know if it's because of all the cartoons they make out of it, I don't know what it is, but everybody died. I mean, that was the wrath of God. Everybody died. I mean, it was in some ways more horrifying than what's read about in Revelation, because in Revelation, I believe there's also tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands of blood-bought saints that'll be ushered out of here in glory. There'll be a much bigger ark than the one Noah built. On the one Noah built, as far as we know, there's only 8 souls according to the Word of God, right? And so everybody died. I mean, it was a time of terrible, terrible wrath. So there are these events in history, these cataclysmic historical days of wrath. There is another type of wrath that I call the wrath of abandonment. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it seems like the most agonizing moment. You know what it was? When He made that cry out and He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was as if that perfect union of Father and Son, God the Father and God the Son, was torn asunder. And He ripped His presence away from His Son, and it seemed like it broke Jesus' heart. But the Bible says in Isaiah it pleased God. In other words, there was God's wrath because sin was poured on Jesus, and where sin is, God cannot be. And so there's that abandonment part of wrath where God... And you know, I really believe that's also one of the elements of the eternal part of the wrath of God, is that in hell there will be eternal abandonment. Eternally separated forever. There is, what does it say in the book of Luke? A great gulf fixed. And God will not visit you there. And you will not visit God. You will not have sweet communion and all those other things that we so love and appreciate. And so that is an element to the wrath of God as well. Divine wrath is to be regarded as the natural expression of His holiness manifesting itself against the willful, deliberate, high-handed, inexcusable sin of men and women. God's wrath is always regarded in Scripture as just, proper, and right. It is God's righteous indignation at sin. And it's right. You know, it's hard for us to say that sentence out loud. God's wrath is right. You know, it's actually, it doesn't want to come off the tongue so easily. But when you read the Bible, it's clear God is right in doing it. It is a righteous indignation at the inexcusable sin of man. Jeremiah 44:5, you don't need to turn there. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah. They disobeyed God directly, and as a result, there was a righteous anger that was poured forth. You know, it's sometimes wrongly thought, I have found in talking to Christians, that the wrath of God is primarily an Old Testament doctrine. It's not true. Again, what book has the most to say about wrath? The book of Revelation, somebody said, and they're right. It's not true. I actually believe that in the New Testament, because of the great important place given to love and grace and the mercy of God, it only magnifies and intensifies what we should really understand about the wrath of God. It says in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. It says in another verse, I believe this is the verse that Jonathan Edwards used as his main verse for sinners in the hand of an angry God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. This is not a milquetoast sentimental view of the fatherhood of God. It is a right full view of a full gospel. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear of what? Fear of the wrath of God. Because it's real. Sin is not an oops with God. Sin is not, you know, well, okay, we'll let that one go. God has a holy hatred for sin. And His wrath is His reaction to sin. One other problem with the wrath of God with people today is it seems like, because it's been so long since any of those historical cataclysmic events, you know, even in the New Testament church, there was just one little event right at the beginning of the church. Remember what it was? Adoniram Sophia, right. They can't call it cataclysmic, but it was just like an immediate, boom, the wrath of God. They lied to the Holy Spirit there, and they lied to the church, and, you know, they were being deceitful, and boom, the wrath of God was just unleashed for just a nanosecond upon two souls, and, you know, boom, that was it. They were gone. They carried them out. But it seems like because we don't have events like that, that people think the postponement of the wrath of God till end times means the elimination of it. Postponement does not mean elimination. The Bible tells us that those who have impenitent and hard hearts are actually storing up. The Bible says in Romans, we read the verse there in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, treasuring up. It's a strange word to put with wrath, isn't it? But I think it just means it's like piling up somehow. The wrath of God is just piling up. And so God is holding that back until that great day, that great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that was kind of a long definition or explanation of the wrath of God. But let me give you maybe an illustration. And like all illustrations, they fall short in some areas, and yet it seems like it helps us sometimes to take something like that, the wrath of God, which if you're like me, you don't hardly want to think about, and yet I know I need to sometimes. Think about it this way. Consider your own hometown where you live. Consider you know, the county you live in, the neighborhood you live in. Consider that, you know, God forbid, but consider that someone in your neighborhood would kidnap and then murder one of your neighbors, someone you knew. And there are laws in this land of America, there are laws in the city, the town where you live, that is not only wrong, but that there are judicial criminal codes of punishment for what happens if someone commits those acts. Is that true? And so let's say that happens. And then this person, it's proved unequivocally. I mean, the evidence is crystal clear. There are witnesses. This person has done this thing. They are inexcusable. The judge, on the day of judgment, they go to jury. The jury is unanimous, all those things. The person is standing there. And the judge says, I only wish there's more I could do. The full weight of the law of this state is being pronounced against you. I am in effect throwing the book at you. Have you anybody ever heard that term? Like a judge says, I'm going to throw the book at you. You know, you hear some of those terms. I always wonder where that comes from. But the idea is, it's almost like the wrath of the state. You know, I wish there's more we could do. But in that state, all he can do is put him in prison. So he puts him in prison for whatever it is, 100 years without parole. Now, would anyone here say that judge is a mean, wicked man that is insensitive and that is, you know, he's just wrong. He made a big mistake. He should never have done that to that poor man. Would anybody say that? No. We all know he's inexcusable. He's guilty. And again, it's a poor illustration in many ways. But do you see what I'm saying? You know, God has His laws, His ways, and what He has said is true and right. And we have sinned, beloved. We are inexcusable. We are without excuse. And the wrath of God, the weight is going to be thrown against us. The book will be thrown against us, so to speak, or at us. That judge was right, and God is right and righteous. One of the fundamental facts concerning the wrath of God has to be our understanding of the utter lostness of men and women. We must come to grips with the fact that in our culture in particular, we are opposed to viewing men and women as utterly lost. It's like we can hardly think that out in our mind, much less say it out loud. And I don't like it either, but it's true. Okay? It is true. And thus, we shortchange the gospel and also shortchange those we are trying to reach with the plan of salvation. This is one of the reasons it is right to visit this subject, yes, even at a missions conference, to get a full picture of the gospel. One of the reasons why we have to have, again, please don't misunderstand me, altar calls and almost feel like we're cajoling or pushing people is, I wonder if we've not done right. I wonder if we've made a mistake by not teaching people from the Word of God their lost state. Because if they see they're truly lost, they truly see themselves as a rebel against God who's broken His law, just like those mock people did last night. And they see the justice and holiness and righteousness of God. They're undone by that. Not by how I make some appeal or push them. Or again, hear me, I'm not picking on people that do that necessarily, but there's something wrong. The reason that we have easy believism in America, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is we won't teach the truth on people being lost and the wrath of God. And so we have to say, don't you want to go to heaven? And it's not wrong to say that, but if that's the only thing that gets you saved, you want to know the reason why we don't have too many radical Christians in America? Listen, if you're radically saved because you're lost and you know you deserve hellfire, you will be a radical Christian. But if you just get saved because somebody sang Just As I Am 20 times and you felt emotionally pulled and you came, I mean, I'm not saying you're not saved, but I meet so many of those kind of Christians and they're what I'd call, they're fluffy Christians. It's light. It's light. You know, there's something wrong. And then, so how can we then go teach a gospel that's actually not the gospel? It's sort of like joining some club so we all get to go somewhere special. That's not the gospel. Actually, there's very little appeal in the New Testament about going to heaven. You ever notice that? Anybody ever notice that? There's very little appeal about that. It's just, there's not a lot of altar calls about going to heaven in the New Testament. Now, of course, the doctrine is in there of heaven, but it's not. It's, you don't feel that pressure. That's not what people are pushing. Do you want to go to heaven? But it's rather, what are you going to do about your sins? You know, what are you going to do? Our guilt goes back to Adam. A man and a woman who chose not to trust God, but to trust ultimately themselves in what they thought were right. They trusted themselves and therefore disobeyed God. And you know what? We do the same thing today. There is nothing new under the sun. It was not choosing one fruit over another, but the inward and then the outward working out of defying God and His commandment. By choosing to do something else instead of what God required, they lifted something else up higher than God. Their own opinion of what they thought was right or wrong. This was the beginning of disobedience, idolatry, whatever you want to call it. The beginning of man breaking the law, the fall of man, we call it sin. And thus the rebellion of man begins to unfold like a drama throughout the rest of the Scriptures and even unto today. You know, one of the things that we need to really understand, and I pray God helps us understand this, one of the most atrocious things about sin is that it is personal. It is personal. It's not just an act done in a vacuum. It is personally, when we sin, it's a personal offense and affront against God. David, he had a man killed, Uriah, murder. He seduced, Bathsheba. Then he covered it up and did some other things. I'm not sure what all he did. But he committed some, we would call it, major sin? I mean, just like, wow, breaking Ten Commandment type sins and all this. But when he finally confessed, and I'm not saying he should have gone to Bathsheba, but he probably should have. What, you know what he said? Against who only did he say he sinned? Against the only have I sinned. And you hear him pouring his heart out there, you know, against the only I've offended thee. And we kind of think, well, you know, is that right, David? Yes, it's right. It's in the Scripture. See, when you cheat on your income taxes, it's not Uncle Sam, it's God you've offended. You know, when you tell a lie to your wife or your husband or whoever, ultimately it's really God that you've lied to. It's God that's offended. See, there is a personal affront, there's a personal nature to sin that somehow we've disconnected. And we kind of treat sin as this entity over there. It's not an entity. It is a personal affront against God. God help us to understand these things better, that we can understand the gospel better. You know, when you read, it really begins to be intensely personal with God. I'm going to just read a few verses quickly here about God's reaction to sin and His wrath that comes. And notice as I read here, I'm going to read these kind of quickly. Notice this though, just try to hang in there and listen to the personal pronouns. The I's and the my's and those kind of things that God uses. Okay? Ezekiel 22:31. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. You notice the personal affront to God there? That righteous indignation of their sin has caused a personal reaction to God. My wrath. My anger. You know? Ezekiel 38:19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Hosea 5:10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like the waters. Hebrews 3:11. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Notice the personal pronouns there. Did you notice how the thing gets personal? Remember think of Jesus. In the New Testament, for 30 years, He basically seemingly stood somewhat back, you know, almost waiting in the shadows, just growing in wisdom and nurturing before God and man. But he was not out in the front. It doesn't seem like he did a lot of teaching, maybe didn't do any, I guess. We have no record of it. And then, somewhere in that last 2.5-3 years of his life, not only does he do teaching, not only does he do miracles, but it seems like every other time he goes to Jerusalem, something else happens. Something personally offends him. And he does something that seemingly is so out of character with this other Jesus that we see teaching and breaking bread and feeding the 5,000. In one of the scriptures there, it says he actually took cords and made a scourge, a whip, and whipped the money changers, threw them out bodily, tore the tables over, and with a fire and a vengeance, and it was a personal affront to the house of God. So there was this righteous wrath, this indignation, that even the mild, lovely Jesus, you see suddenly this flash of this divine wrath at people offending the name and the person of God. And even Jesus comes out with this very personal reaction. And sometimes it's like we forget those things that Jesus did those things. I believe that if we refuse to see what the Bible says about the wrath of God, we will certainly fail to fully and rightly see what the cross achieves. The tragedy is that if we cannot clearly see the nature of the problem, sin, us, we will not clearly see the nature of the solution, Jesus Christ on the cross. It will become just a symbol. It will become just part of an easy believism, just a nice story. If we turn away from the understanding of the wrath of God, we will never fully have a complete understanding, I believe, of God's love manifested in Jesus Christ on the cross for my offenses, for your offenses. The true consequence of our rebellion against God, it must be, it's so hard for us to understand this, but you know, the true consequences of my sin and your sin against God must be beyond calculation. Because the price that God paid in the person of Jesus Christ is a price beyond all calculation. The Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, you know, the Lovely One. I mean, Jesus Christ had to die to hold back the wrath of God off of my life and your life. And so, the cost of my sin and your sin must be beyond calculation because it took the person of God Himself and the person of Jesus Christ to pay for it. We have talked a lot this last few days that it is our job, it is our duty, it is hopefully our desire and our heart to take the gospel back to your hometown, to your neighborhood, to your city, to lands abroad. It's been clearly spoken here, missions is not just foreign missions, to different cultures. But whichever one of those arenas you're in, the full gospel must be given. The true condition of man, his rebellion, his lostness. Noticed a lot of us that get up here like to give quotes from missionaries, and I don't want to be left out, so I'm going to give one too. My children know I love to quote missionaries. They heard a lot of it growing up. Anybody heard of a missionary by the name of Henry Martyn? Spelled M-A-R-T-Y-N. Anybody heard of him? Okay, a few, not many. It's not a real well-known one. He was an English missionary to China, and at that time, which was in the late 1700s, early 1800s, a country that was then called Persia. He arrived in Calcutta in 1806, and upon disembarking from the boat, he made this statement, recorded it in his journal, "Let me burn out for God." And as you... That isn't the quote. That's just one thing he said. The quote's going to get better in a minute. His quote in a minute is one of my favorites. But If you look back further in his journal, and people did after he died, it seemed like he had one of the reasons for his desire to go to this part of the world was his study on the wrath of God and his understanding of the lostness of men and women. Because at the time he went in the 1700s, it really wasn't very popular, if I can say it that way, to be a missionary. There weren't a lot of people doing this. You know, he was one of the early ones. Not one of the really, really early ones, but he was not too much later than even Carey, just a little bit. But he was one of the very early ones. I guess we could put him in that category. So when he was doing this, it still wasn't the thing to do for bright young men like him. But he saw the lostness of man. And so he arrived there, and little did he know how fast he would burn out for God. Only 6 years later, at the age of 31, he was dead. Now, listen to this, though. But for those 6 years he was there, he was so consumed with getting people the gospel and the Word of God, he translated the whole of the New Testament into three languages. Now, I don't know how he did that. We must be lazy today. Sorry, I'm picking on myself here, too. But, I mean, he had that passion, that burning. He saw the souls of men falling into that lake of fire, he would record in his journal. And he says, "No, Lord, let me burn out for you." And he poured that energy and somehow translated the New Testament into three difficult languages. Urdu, Persian, and Judeo-Persic. He actually also translated the Psalms into Persian. Sorry, I forgot that one. Into Persian, one of the other languages. Now, here's the quote in the backdrop of those things in his journal. He said, "The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become." Could you get that? The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become. And I can say that knowing if he were here or alive today, he's not saying you have to be a foreign missionary. I mean, missionary again, to your city, to your neighborhood, whatever it may be. But see, there is that, I sometimes fear we lose this sense of urgency of the lostness of people. So much that it consumed this young man that God answered his cry, "Let me burn out." And he was one of those flames that burned hot and bright. And when they burn that hot and bright, it seems like they don't last long. It's only 6 years. But my, what he did in 6 years. Three languages, the New Testament. Hallelujah. You know? Hallelujah. Let me, where am I at here? Let's move on here. If there's anything that ought to motivate a Christian to be mission-minded, it is the eternal destiny of those who die without Jesus Christ. And yes, God loves all men. Hallelujah. But as a righteous and holy God, His wrath is reserved for those who die lost. C.T. Studd, another missionary, wrote, "Some wish to live within the sound of church and the chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." You know, there's a lot of people who criticize C.T. Studd. Some of the things he did were maybe not quite normal in his day. But he saw the lost men. And he gave away everything. I mean, he's a very wealthy man. He inherited, I forget how many tens and tens of thousands of pounds back in his day. It would have made him probably a millionaire today. And he gave it all away. All of it. Not part of it. He gave all of it away. And said, and then made this quote and went to the mission field. And there he died. As a church, as a people, we want to do everything we can to keep people from some of the verses I've read tonight about the wrath of God. I want to close tonight with reading some more scripture. Something that someone who really understood the wrath of God very well. That's the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote, as you know, 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, almost half of the New Testament. And you will find many things in his writings about the wrath of God. He was a great man for expounding the faith of God and the love of God, and had a wonderful ability to give us the gospel in many different ways, whether it's in a beautiful expositional, comprehensive way like the book of Romans, or whether it's through personal relationships like the book of Philippians. But in all those books, and by the way, do you know what book has this talks about wrath the second most behind the book of Revelation? It's the book of Romans, which is what most theologians consider the greatest treatise on the gospel ever written. And yet, it has more verses about wrath than any other book of the New Testament, save the book of Revelation. But this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, okay, is that true? Is that true? It's true. Okay, Paul wrote it, but I don't believe he just made it up. Do you believe that Scripture is divinely inspired? Somehow the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure how God did those things back in those days, but we believe that He did it. And so, it's almost like he receives that and he writes it down and it causes a reaction in him. Look what it does to him. Look at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror or the wrath of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your conscience. In other words, as he's getting these revelations, as he's writing these things down, let me read some other things he wrote down about knowing the terror or the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, this is Paul writing these things, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Notice that abandonment from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And I believe somehow Paul probably had access to some of the things that the other apostles wrote down, like Matthew. Look what Matthew says, chapter 13. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Back to Paul. Romans. Turn to Romans. Maybe I was going to read that. Maybe you should read that one out loud. Or I should read that. Have you turn there while I read it out loud. Sorry. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let me back up here. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Most people consider these three verses the theme or the heartbeat behind what Paul spends the rest of the time expounding the book of Romans on the gospel. Look what he says here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it is the power of God, hallelujah, unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So look at verse 18. For, meaning, why did I have that salvation? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul, who wrote this, and the verses in Thessalonians, and read what Matthew had to say, he said this, knowing therefore the terror or the wrath of God, we persuade men. Now, again, I'm not here tonight to say it's the only reason for telling people the gospel. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it's the only reason for missions. But it is clearly a biblical, dare I say, motivation or challenge or conviction, I'm not sure the right word, help me out here, but that Paul, as he's seen these things and they're revealed to him, something comes to him and he says, knowing, therefore, this wrath, we persuade men. Now, what does he persuade them? He tells them about the wrath of God, I believe. I believe he tells them about their lost state and the holy anger of God and all these things. How he does all that in his culture, I don't know. And I'm not here to give you applications of how to do those things. But I believe that's something we need to see. If you... And there may be someone here tonight. I didn't say this tonight, but I guess I need to as a minister of the gospel. It's not the subject of the message, but you know, there could be someone, there probably is someone in a crowd this size that is not lost, that is not saved. I'm not just talking about them out there or those over there, wherever you want to point on that map. But if you sit here and you have not seen who you are, if you have not seen that you deserve that lake of fire, then the wrath of God is being stored up and will come upon your life as well. It's as if in the mercy and grace of God, He is holding back the floodwaters of His wrath. 4 years ago, my family and I, we were out west and we went to visit the Hoover Dam. Anybody else been to the Hoover Dam? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. I wasn't ready for the immensity of it and the power of it. I thought I was, but it was mind-boggling. It was 1,200 feet across the top. I think it's 45 feet thick at the top, 660 feet thick at the bottom. Can you imagine that? 660 feet thick. Holds back somewhere between 9 and 10 trillion gallons of water. By the way, our national debt is also between 9 and 10 trillion. God help us. But between 9 and 10 trillion gallons of water. This mighty dam is holding back. What is it, Lake Powell, I think, or Mead? Sorry, that's right, Lake Mead. And if we could imagine it, I don't know that I can. But if some cataclysmic earthquake or whatever would break that mighty structure, what a rushing of water would come down there! The wall of water there is between 500 and 550 feet high. I mean, a tsunami, I think they had a slide here the other day, the tsunamis, didn't they? What was that? That was about 30 feet high? 80 feet high? Okay, well, this is over 500 feet high. Somebody do the math. How many times higher is that? Whatever that is. Six times higher, thanks. Six times higher than that slide you saw. And that's just a small, little picture of the wrath of God. God is holding back that wrath in His mercy, in His kindness, in His grace. So the Apostle Paul looks at mankind and he's motivated to share the gospel because he cannot bear the thought of people standing in front of the floodwaters of that whoosh, rushing, mighty wrath of God. It will consume everything in its path. None will be spared except blood-bought Christians who believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Well, I want to ask you two things tonight. Based upon this teaching, if I can call it that, on the wrath of God and on Paul's revelation to himself, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to beg you that you join Paul, knowing this, that you persuade men. You see, Paul, it doesn't say you had to be called, notice that, to a special position to share. But now that you know this too, just like Paul, you persuade men. Two, I beg you to share the full true gospel. You know, I agree with our brother last night. Don't miss any part of it. Don't be like so many another gospels that we have today that leave things out. Because when you leave those things out, you end up with Christians that have major holes in their foundation. And I don't know if they'll make it to the end. So I ask you those two things tonight. That you be like Paul, knowing this, that you persuade men. Amen. Thank you for listening. God bless you.
It's a little bit hard to know how to close a message like this, so you pray for me. But my heart's prayer tonight is that we would agree with God. My testimony with the Kwankombas is actually very similar to that of the Mook. I was just sitting here and thinking about last year. I had the privilege of going with one of my Kwankomba church leaders to a village that he had gotten a vision for to go to, and I went along and he did the preaching. And a young, you know, younger man in the Lord, and he told them, if God would have finished us, the Kwankomba tribe, he would have done a good job. You know, if God would have just annihilated us, he would have been right. And then went on to tell them that, but he hadn't. And he preached on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it was fascinating to them because the Kwankombas believe that those who have died and gone on are able to mediate, and he showed how that isn't possible. But anyway, tonight, I'm just going to ask you to respond in one of two ways. We're not going to have an altar call. And you know, I agree with some of the things that were shared tonight. We've never had an altar call with the Kwankombas. We haven't felt led to bring that in there. You know, this is a safe place. We all love each other, and we love you. So the first thing that I'm going to ask tonight, while we're all just prayerful, is if there's somebody in this room or somebody under the sound of my voice through the phone or audio recording that you know that you're not going to be hidden in the day of God's wrath, that if that floodgate was poured out right now, that you're not in the cleft, you're not covered by Jesus, could you just stand right now and we'll pray for you? So, believers, you can just pray. Be in prayer. Thank you. Anyone else? We're not looking down on you. We want everyone here to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. So if you're here today, are you listening? If you're here and you are not hidden from the wrath of God, you just stand. Or if you're listening on the phone, you just kneel down. Thank you. Thank you. Believers, you pray. There's no need to look around. We're just being serious with God. Anyone else? If you do not feel covered, if you are not covered, then you just stand up. All right, let's pray for these individuals. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we're praying for those who have stood to their feet or who are kneeling in their rooms, Lord, because we want to be hidden in the day of your wrath. Lord, when the wrath of God will be poured out against all men, and the mountains won't work to cover us, and our excuses won't work to cover us, and our alibi, Lord, won't work. God, we are praying that you would cover us in the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would take full possession of these souls, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to believe and embrace the truths that are found in your word. We stand guilty before you, and only through Christ can we be made right. I pray for those who are standing, Lord. God, I pray that you would deliver them from the day of wrath. None of us are worthy to walk into your presence, Lord. But I also know that you have made a way so that we can be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Lord, you have made a way that we can be made one with you. And I pray for those who are standing to their feet right now, Lord, that today would be a day of remembrance and that they would find their way, Lord, to the foot of the cross, that they would embrace the sacrifice of Jesus and that they would be restored wholly to you. Thank you for their courage, Lord. And I pray that they would pick up their cross and die and live in Christ. We believe this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. God bless you. I'm also going to ask you, if you're here in this room and you were convicted tonight, that you have lightly esteemed the wrath of God in the way that you relate to people, and you want to respond to this message by saying that I want to live in the reality of the wrath of God, not in a wrong way of condemnation, but I have not considered the wrath of God in the right way, and I want to make a change in my life, whether it's your personal life and your walk with God, or whether it's knowing the terror of the Lord and persuading men. If God laid his finger on your heart, could you stand? And we want to pray for you. Thank you. If you know God touched your heart tonight, and you just want to stand and acknowledge that I need to be aware of the wrath of God in my life and in my dealings with others. All right, we're going to pray for you. You pray with me. Pray for these, our brothers and sisters. If you're standing close by one of them and you can modestly do so, you can lay your hand on them and pray for them. Lord, we pray now for those who are standing and those who are acknowledging, Lord, their need, our need. God, we do, Lord. I sense it in my own heart. Lord, we live in the middle of a dying people. Lord, and our hearts are not gripped. Lord, we don't see it. Lord, maybe we don't even believe it. Maybe in the secret places of our hearts, though theologically we may be sound, we have opened up loopholes, Lord. Maybe like the one missionary said, we're closet universalists. In the secret of our own closet, we believe there's just going to be some way around it at the end. Oh, Lord, would you bring to bear the reality that we read in your word, that all nations will fall under the wrath of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to flee from sin. Lord, and if those who are standing here, God, have not brought the reality of the wrath of God to bear upon their own sin, I pray that you'd work in their hearts, Lord, in our hearts. And God, then those of us who are standing here to acknowledge that my dealings with my neighbors and my landlord and my hired man and the grocery store people and the people that I go to the park and push my children on the swings beside and all these things, Lord, if we have not underestimated the wrath of God, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live with a conscious reality like Paul did. That the terror of the Lord is being held back, but it will one day be poured out, Lord. And I pray that you'd let it motivate us to be ambassadors of your kingdom. Lord, so we pray for those who are standing. God, that you'd give them the right heart. Lord, we don't want to go around with the wrong kind of fear. I know you haven't given us a spirit of fear, Lord. But we also know that we want to persuade men, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us not to cover up or camouflage the wrath of God. Lord, be with those who are standing. Meet the needs of their heart. You are loving Father who touch us and convict us. You also show us a way. So please, God, work in our lives together that we may be more effective communicators of the gospel. Help us to communicate it rightly so that many would see and hear and trust in God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for responding. Thank you, Dad, for sharing. Let's pray that God would give us the right heart. I think we'll just close in soberness, that God would give us the right heart. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But let's let the terror of the Lord help us as we persuade people that there is an escape. A way has been made. In Jesus Christ, like Noah told the people for, was it 100 years? As he built that ark, and they came and watched, and held on the board while he cut. You're welcome to come in. You're welcome to join me. There's a way.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY. or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.